Amen. Well, good morning. I want to tell you, after that worship, I am like expectant, man, in terms of what the Lord wants to do and say. Actually, like really, I mean that. Really do. We're continuing today with a study we started several weeks ago. It's of the book of James, and we're just kind of making our way all the way through the book in sections. We're calling it Faith in Action, and you guys who have been here know why, because every week we tell you why, and I'm going to do it again. We're calling it Faith in Action because real faith, when you possess it, shows up actively in your life. It is visible, it is not invisible. It is tangible, it is not intangible. We talked last week about our mouths and the way that the transformation of our heart then changes the things that we say. And as we advance that conversation today, James is going to come to us and he's going to give us the primary reason why. He's like, oh, you want to know why this faith makes you different? It makes you different because real faith calls you to live your life according to heavenly wisdom as opposed to the wisdom of the world. And where do we find heavenly wisdom? Shout it out. You got it. We're talking today. In the Bible. Yeah, that's exactly it. I mean, the reality is that God is the creator and we are the creatures, that God is the designer and that he has designed me and he's designed you. He's designed my life. He's designed your life. He's designed the lives of everyone else. Hey, guess what else? He's designed the whole world. He's designed the whole universe, and he's not just done it physically. In other words, there aren't just laws of physics. There are laws regarding how to live. It's just built into the DNA of absolutely everything. And God comes and he's like so gracious that he doesn't hide it from us. He's not like, figure out marriage on your own. He's like, no. Let me help you with this. Here's how it's designed. Figure out human sexuality on your own. No. Let me help you with this. Here's how it's designed. Here's how ethics are designed. Here's how parenting is designed. Here's how to live. God comes to us in his word and he gives us this word wisdom, and it literally means skill. There's an artistry to life, and you're to become an artisan of life. How? By learning from the creator, by discerning the design of the designer, and by humbling yourself to that creator and to that design and to say, you know what, I might think I should do it this way, but I'm not the creator. So like, I'm going to do it your way. It's what faith calls us to do. And here's the deal. When we do that, we live a manifestly different life. So today, we pick up our study in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, where James begins a conversation about wisdom that he then carries into chapter 4. And listen to how he starts it. He starts it with a question. It's a question to all of us today. And here's the deal. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Okay, he's asking everybody. Here's what he doesn't want. He doesn't want any of us to go, well, I think you're talking about me. You know, like he's not looking for a show of hands. He doesn't want anybody to stand up and say, self-consciously, I think I'm wise. He doesn't care what our mouths say in response to the question. He's like, no. Answer it with your life. And that is always where the real answer is found, is it not? You can say that you love your spouse, but then if you neglect them and you mistreat them, and I'm not just talking about every once in a while, I'm talking about as a pattern. You don't love them. They know it. You know it. Everybody who's watching knows it. And it's tragic. You can say that you love your kids, but if you don't love them enough to do the difficult things to help them learn the hard lessons of life that will set them up for success, because that's just too much, and you'd rather just cut them loose and let them go do whatever the heck they want, the Bible comes and says you don't love them. The answers to the questions are found in our lives. And James is looking to our life for the answer to this question. You know that because he says, who is wise and understanding among you? And he's like, keep your hands down. By his good conduct, let him show his works. In other words, by his life, by the way that he lives, by the things that he says, by the things that he doesn't say, by the things that he does and doesn't do, by the places he goes and doesn't go, you get the idea. By the way that he lives, let him show his works. That is to say, let him prove it, and let him do it in the meekness, or literally, and this is a key word, in the humility of wisdom. And it takes humility, guys, first of all, to look for wisdom at all. Because when you're kind of, thinking you got it all figured out, you don't need advice. You know, you're not looking for a different route. I've got this figured out. Thanks so much. But then also, it takes wisdom, or humility rather, to take wisdom and then put it into practice in your life. Why? Because what happens oftentimes is you've designed your course. You've figured out your path. You know what, to be honest, you want to do. And that word desire, you're going to hear that again today, and not in a positive association. And all of a sudden now, you become aware of the fact that the creator, not the creature, that the designer, not the designed, has a different plan, has a different way, has a different route, has a different path. And in that moment, you've got to say, am I the creature going to listen to the wisdom of the creator? Am I the one who has been designed? My life has been designed. Everyone else's lives have been designed. The whole world has been designed. Am I that person with that position in that place going to listen to the design of the designer and obey it? Or am I going to say, thanks for the advice, you know, like, and go my own way? Because when you do that, there's a word for that. The opposite of humility is what? It's all right, come on. It's a P word. It's pride. Yeah, just shout it out when you know. If you get it wrong, nobody's going to go, F, you know, like, you're fine. It's just, we're good, we're good. It's okay to make mistakes. Jesus covers this. So look, here's the deal. It's called pride, and pride is like the chief offense of the Bible. And it's not a big surprise that that's the case, is it? You know what, Lord, you keep your wisdom. I'm going to go live by myself. It sounds ridiculous because if you stop and think about it, which we don't, but we are today, it is ridiculous. And God is good enough to say, look, here's the deal. I'm not going to surprise you with this, so no surprises. Pride comes before a fall. Now, why does pride come before a fall? Because when you choose to live your life and to operate in this world in ways that are contrary to the design of the designer, there are consequences to that. I mean, it'd be like, you know, like if you got up in a morning, Saturday morning or something, you know, you woke the rest of the family up. Everybody get up. We're going to the lake. You know, if you have teenagers and it's before 1 p.m., you better have donuts. Like, I mean, something to atone for that sin, okay? But you're like, we're going water skiing. We're going to the lake. I've got all the stuff in the car already. You know, I've got the wakeboards and the skis and the ropes and the vests. And I've already packed up a whole cooler full of food and drinks and whatever, you know, like get in, you know, like, and you get in the car and your family gets in the car and they're semi-excited and the teenager's not going to speak for 3 hours, but nevertheless, it's okay. They're happy about the dandy donut that you gave them. And so now you back out of the driveway and you drive down the street. And what is your family thinking at this point? They're thinking, why did you leave the boat in the driveway? So that's weird. So now what are they thinking? They're thinking, well, I guess you rented a boat. Maybe you rented like a super cool wakeboard boat or something, you know, for the day. I mean, you seem pretty jacked about it. So maybe that's what you did. Or maybe we're meeting some people and we're going to ski behind their boat until you get to the lake and to the boat ramp. And you say, everybody out, you know, son, put on the vest, get it, go to the end of the dock and jump in the water. And you tie, ironically, the ski rope to your boat hitch. You're like, I'm going to bring the car around, circle, I'll pick you up with the rope, and we'll go. Like, at this point, your family is actively denying that they even know you. They're like, we don't know this man. I swear we've never seen him before in our lives. Like, just picked us up on the side of the road. It's lunacy. People are videotaping this. You get in your car. You drive in the lake. The car sinks. Your insurance agent is like, we're not paying for that. That's just not that. No, if somebody steals your car, they drive it in the lake, it sinks. We got coverage here. But outside of that, dude, like, you drive it in the lake, that's on you. You're like, I visqueened the bottom. What's the problem? The problem is it's a car and not a boat, and you have used it in a way that it is not at all designed to be used, and now it's at the bottom of the lake. Okay, well, just stop and apply that to your life for a moment. Because the reality is, and the older you are, and I'm, you know, getting there, here's the thing. The older, the longer you live, the more cars you have at the bottom of the lake. Like, really significant things that have sunk. Because you said to the creator, to the designer, I got this. I just keep the wisdom. Stay over there. And you lived your life, or you lived life in this world in a way that is contrary to the design. And the good news is that, you know, God is not like your insurance company, okay? God's like, okay, listen, I gave my son Jesus to cover this loss, so I'm going to pay for this for you. But first, you're going to own it. First, you're going to humble yourself and you're going to say, I'm the creature, not the creator. I'm the designed and not the designer. I've been prideful, Lord, and this is the cost, and I can't pay it. I can't fix it. I can't redeem it. I can't bring it up from the bottom of the lake. I can't heal it. I'm powerless to do anything to bring remedy to this. And the Lord's like, now we're talking. This is where I step in. And James is just going to come to us today, and he's like, all right, so here's the deal. We're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about worldly wisdom, and we're going to talk about heavenly wisdom, and we're going to talk about, like, which one you're living in accordance with. And we're not going to ask you to raise your hand or stand up or say something with your mouth. Forget about all that. Doesn't matter. I, James, want to know from your life what the answer to these questions are. And he's going to come, shifting image to us, like a shoe salesman with like a big, you know, shopping cart full of all these shoes that he's pulled out of the back of the store, like, you know, when we used to have stores. And then he would come over, like, and he's going to come over to you. He's going to sit you down in a chair, and he's going to have shoes that are worldly wisdom shoes, and he's going to have shoes that are heavenly wisdom shoes. And he's going to say, let's try the shoes on. Let's just try them on the feet of your life. Do they fit or not? And the first two shoes are worldly wisdom shoes. Verse 14, he says, but if you have, here's shoe number one, you ready? Bitter jealousy, and the word also means envy. Bitter jealousy or envy, and what else? Selfish ambition, where? In the worst place to have it. In your heart, in the command center of your life, in the place out of which everything in your life flows. He's like, oh, listen, if that's in there, well, then do not boast. Don't raise your hand when I ask the question of who is wise and understanding among you. Keep your seat, like, don't speak up, because you're definitely not. He says, don't boast and be false to the truth. How? By claiming to be something you're not. Why? Because bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are not the hallmarks of the wisdom of heaven. They are the hallmarks of the wisdom of this world that comes to us like almost straight out of the womb and begins to teach us things that aren't true. So, for example, the world comes, life comes, and it teaches me and you that my life is all about me, and frankly, your life is all about you. Well, that sets us up for great relationships right out of the gate, doesn't it? And oh, by the way, we had all better look out for number one. Don't step in number two. And here's why we need to look out for number one, because nobody else will. Success. I feel it coming. It's incredible. And here's the thing, when we believe the lie that life is all about us, and then we see other people get what we want or feel like we deserve, what happens in here? Bitter jealousy, man. The corrosive agent of envy. Because we look at their marriage and we're like, what the heck, that should be my marriage. Maybe we look at some things that their kids achieve and we're like, I deserve that. They get the raise, they get the promotion, they get the boat, they get the whatever it is. It doesn't matter. Vacations, the whole deal. Like, we begin to look at the lives of other people and we, by the way, lose track of all the blessings in our own lives in the process as a result of this corrosive stuff that develops in our heart. And what happens is, quite corrosively, we become bitterly jealous. Cynical. And then when we believe that we had all better look out for number one because nobody else will, then what else fills our heart quite corrosively? Just this insatiable need to assert our rights. I will be heard, darn it. I will be proven right, darn it. I'm going to win this argument. I'm going to, this corrosive, insatiable need to assert ourselves, to advance our agenda, to promote our desires and plans. And to do that, even if we have to do it at somebody else's expense, and by the way, we better hurry up and do it at their expense because pretty darn sure they're going to do it at our expense and we want to beat them to the punch. You get the idea? Wow. No bueno, man. And James is like, all right, so we've tried on the shoes, right? Do either or both of them fit? Because if either or both fit, he's like, look, not being harsh, just being real. Like, you're not living in accordance with the wisdom of heaven. You're living in accordance with the wisdom of the world. And he says that very specifically in verse 15. He says, bitter jealousy or selfish ambition, this, in other words, is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but instead, it is earthly, unspiritual. You ready for this word? Demonic. I mean, could he come up with a harder word than that? It feels so extreme, like so much of the rest of his language. It's not extreme at all. It's just truthful. He's like, look, I'm going to talk to you about the most important things. So I'm not going to beat around the bush. If you want to know what Satan's agenda is for you, it's that. It's that your heart and therefore your life might be filled with this corrosive material that degenerates and deteriorates and corrodes away at your heart and soul and life, and through you does damage not just to you, but to other people. For he continues and he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, he's like, here's what happens. This is the fruit of the tree of those things. You ready? He says, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Also sounds extreme. But then you begin to examine your own life and you're like, you know, actually, I think he's right. So when you look through your life and you're like, I'm looking for disorder, I'm looking for, as the Bible would describe it, vile practices. I'm looking for dysfunction. I can trace it back in almost every instance to some violation of the wisdom of heaven, either by me, by someone else, or by me and someone else together. It's like, hey, let's team up and really sink some cars. And God, who wants to free you from that, comes to you in his word, and he doesn't hide these things. He's like, no, let me just explain some things about life. So for starters, life is actually not all about you. Life instead is all about Jesus. And by the way, that is good news for you, both in this life and for eternity. And it's good news for you in this life, because if life is all about you and you live your life as though it's all about you, it's a train wreck. It's thing after 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 thing at the bottom of the lake. It piles up to the place where it's so emotionally traumatic to even consider the fact that maybe you're responsible for some, if not all, of this. That it's like your heart grows harder and harder and harder and more defensive and more defensive and more defensive, and I cannot repent and I cannot address this without saying I'm at fault. So it must be everybody else. Maybe they have a hand in it. Maybe a big hand. But freedom comes through repentance. It comes through ownership. It comes through saying, you know, that's me. And the Lord is like, listen, life is not about you. It's about Jesus. It's good news for you because it saves you from shipwreck. When you live for you, it's a disaster. And it's good news as well for all of eternity. And why is that? Because if the only person you live for in this life is you, then when you die, what do you lose? Everything you've lived for. But if you live for Jesus in this life, then when you die, what do you lose? Not a thing. What do you gain? And for forever. You forever gain everything you've lived for, okay? So James is like, man, here's the cart. We're going to try on some shoes. We're starting with bitter jealousy and ambition because figure that'll wake you up, you know, like that'll get your attention. But now he starts breaking out heavenly wisdom shoes, and they're beautiful. Here's the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in us as we surrender to the Lord and let him come in and renew our hearts and minds with his word. Give us your wisdom, God, and let's see what happens. Verse 17, James is like, well, I'll tell you what happens. The wisdom from above is first pure. Purity happens. And then peaceable. Peace happens. It's gentle. Harshness goes away. It's open to reason. That requires humility. Beyond that, it's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial. It's sincere. And look at what these things produce. He says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then straight away, he's like, let me show you the opposite of peace. Chapter 4, verse 1, He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you, which are the opposite of peace? And here's what we all want to say, and it's not at all what he says. What we want to say is, well, it's the person I'm in the argument with, obviously. And look, he's not denying that that person doesn't have a share in the argument, but he's also saying, you know, it takes two to do this. And he's like, let me talk to that person over here, but let me talk to you directly over here, mentioning zero about the other person. He talks about desires. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Look for the word you. He says, you desire and do not have. Here comes some extreme words, but they're spot on. He says, so you murder. You're like, I've never murdered a person in my life. Well, I'm glad to hear that. Good news. Let's keep the streak going. But you've murdered him with your eyes. You've murdered him with your words. You've murdered them in your heart. And what does Jesus say? Because James knows what the Lord says. He's like, you know, Jesus comes along in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, and he's like, listen, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder, right? Or you'll be subject to the judgment. But I, Jesus, Son of God, standing here on planet Earth, say to you from the authority of God that if you're unjustly, excessively, irrationally angry with your brother, if you insult your brother, if you get angry and you call your brother a fool, you've murdered him in your heart. James is like, look, we're all in fights and we get in these quarrels, and I'll deal with that other person over here. I'm looking for personal accountability here, so I'm just going to talk directly to you. You desire and do not have, so you murder in your heart. You covet and cannot obtain. You want something from that person, or you want something that person has. And so you fight and you quarrel, and in the process, you seemingly lose your mind, which is true, by the way, even physiologically. Like, I'm going to way oversimplify the human brain, so I just want you to know that I know that I'm doing that. But let's talk about it in terms of functions. You have feeling and you have thinking. So you've got the thinking part of the human brain and you've got the feeling part of the human brain, and all of the data coming into your brain through all five of your senses, see, smell, hear, taste, touch, are run by both aspects of your brain. The challenge is that the feeling part reacts to that data 250 times faster than the thinking part, which works to your advantage if you're hiking through the woods and, you know, like you come across a bear, you know? Like, that's a problem, okay? And you don't have a lot of time to analyze this. So just a little phrase that your brain is almost capable of remembering in that point. If the bear is black, okay, fight back. Have you heard this? If the bear is brown, you're going to die, but lay down. Lay down, okay? So if the bear is black, fight back. Brown, lay down. That's all you got. Because what happens is your amygdala, the feeling part, just, whoa, supercharges. Adrenaline starts shooting through your body. Now you're in full-blown fight or flight, reactionary mode. And hopefully that saves your life, because that's the way you're designed. But when you get in an argument with somebody, that happens too. And the feeling takes over the thinking. It's one of the reasons why you get to the end of the argument. And, you know, well, let's just say this. The next day, 3 weeks later, if you have the humility to repent, you're like, I don't even know what I was thinking when I did this, or when I said this, or when I, and that's not an excuse, by the way. The words land like spears still. But you weren't thinking for like 18 minutes is about how long that lasts. And the adrenaline lasts 3 to 4 hours. And James is like, we'll talk about that person. I'm talking to them separately from you right now. Like, let's just talk about you. You want to know what the fights and quarrels come from? What causes you to lose your mind? It's your desires. It's your covetousness. It's you wanting your way. He's like, look, stop blaming the other person. Let them deal with the Lord themselves. You desire, he says, and do not have. So you murder them with your eyes or words or in your heart. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. Not one mention of somebody else. And I got to about this part of the text this week, and I thought, good grief, I'm exhausted. Like, There's more. James is like, no, I got a lot more to say. I'm like, yeah, maybe we're good. You know, like I'm ready to throw up the white flag at this point and say, we got issues. Can we skip to the remedy? Because at this point, I know I need that. What's the remedy? Because it requires humility. The remedy is repentance, guys. You see that beginning in verse 6, second part. He says that God opposes the proud. Okay, just pause there for a second. Like if you had to write out a list of the people you don't want as your opponents, like, you know, God is on that list. Can you, like, if you want to say, I choose my enemies, God, you know, like, no. But did you hear who he opposes? God opposes the proud. You drive into the lake, the car sinks. He's going, hey, we gonna talk? You drive into it again, and then it sinks again. He's like, I'm right here. I'm available all the time. I'm willing to cover this loss, but you gotta come. You drive into the lake again. There it goes. It's done. You lost the car, the ski rope, all the gear that's inside, like everything. Your wife's purse, the whole shooting match. The Lord opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Like at some point, we've got to look at our lives and say, you know what I need? Grace. Like if James said, how many of you need grace? He'd be like, stand up, you know? I need grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it takes humility both to see and then to say, you know what, Lord, I actually have been living my life in accordance with the wisdom of this world. Hadn't really thought about it much until this moment, but I'm sorry to say that the shoes fit. And the reality is it's not working. And I don't have the ability or the capacity to dredge anything up from the bottom of the lake, to pay for any of this stuff, to change me in here, to bring redemption to anything that's happened, even to face it fully. I need grace. I need you to come. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so James is like, perfect. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Lay it at the feet of his Savior, Jesus. Ask him to forgive you, to fill you with his Spirit, and to give you power. Open up your heart and mind and life continuously to the inflow of his wisdom that you might learn how to live skillfully in the world that God has designed. And by the way, resist the devil in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, and in the authority of God's word. And he won't just walk away from you. He will flee from you, but draw near to God through repentance. Because when you do that, he says that God will draw near to you. So then here's his invitation, strong language. You ready? He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep over your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. How many of you guys are glad you're here today? That right there is love and nothing less. Do that and be free. The remedy to the gloom of our sin and all of the guilt thereof is Jesus. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord in repentance, and the Lord who descended from the throne of heaven to the grave and back again will pull you and your car out of the bottom of the lake. So, with all that said, now let me just close by asking you, first of all, like which set of shoes, the heavenly ones or the earthly wisdom ones, best fits your life right now? I made lists. I mean, is it the shoes of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that say that life is all about you and you better look out for number one because nobody else is going to do that? Or is it the shoes of humility and faith that say that life is about Jesus and that that's a good thing in this life and in the next? And I'm free, by the way, to look out for other people because I have a heavenly Father who is looking out all the time for me. So I can do like this with everything in my life. I don't need to hoard. I don't need to gain. I'm free to open my life to help others. Is it the shoes of disorder and vile practices, or of purity, peace, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, impartiality, sincerity, and righteousness? Is it the shoes of quarrels and fights driven by selfish desires and I want what I want and just covetousness in my heart? Or is it those of submission to the Lord, of resistance to the evil one, and of the experience of the nearness of the presence of God that comes when I humble myself? And I say, Lord, really, bottom line, I need you to rescue me. I need you to get in here and change me. I need to get up every day and I just need to follow you. Learning what wisdom is and how to apply it and knowing that you are good and gracious and loving, and every time I fail, you'll stop and pick me up and dust me off and say, come on, let's go. Let's go again. That's what he's inviting you into. So which set of shoes, okay? Heavenly wisdom or worldly wisdom best fits your life right now. And then lastly, just secondly, will you draw near to the Lord through repentance so that he can draw near to you? Because that's what he's done in Jesus. In Jesus, he comes and says, there's stuff between us and you've put it there, but I've covered this loss in Christ. And when you come to faith in Jesus, I forgive this stuff. I remove it out of the way and I'm right here. I'm right here waiting for you. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Take advantage of our prayer team today, guys. Don't miss the opportunity to talk about these things and to seal some of these things in prayer, okay? Let's pray now. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this dear man who wrote this book. And we thank you infinitely more so for your Spirit who inhabited him and authored these words. God, I thank you for a love that is large enough to be direct, and that is large enough to send a Savior into this world, to rescue us, to redeem us. I thank you for the gift of Jesus. I thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gift of God's people and of worship and of the ability to sit and to listen to your word and to let it have its full effect on our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that now your Spirit would make us something other than what we are by nature, which is defensive. We want to excuse things. We want to blame others. There's plenty of that to go around. But Lord, would you meet with us individually today? Would you approach us in grace and in mercy? Would you break down our pride and allow us in humility to confess our sin to you and truly be delivered? So Lord, come and speak and say whatever it is that you need to say to any one of us here today, that we might know how to follow you, that we might know how to repent just to you and maybe to somebody else, maybe to somebody's else. Lord, come and do your work, we ask. We praise you for it in advance. You are good and you are glorious. Your steadfast love endures forever. Be blessed by us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.